this time, quiet time where we can open up your word and discuss the things that you've left for us to learn from as we open up the book of Judges, as we look forward to the lessons learned from the children of Israel and those who exercise your law. Watch after us always, in Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so we have now concluded the book of Joshua Wednesday. It was Sunday we finished Joshua. And we are now in the book of Judges. And we will be going through these incredible stories. The book of Judges is a it's a book with a cycle. And we'll talk about that cycle at the very last slide as we conclude tonight. Judges consist of, there's some debate on who actually qualifies as a judge, but as far as our curriculum goes and as what we can pull from Scripture, we'll list that here in just a moment. So Joshua has died. Now, if you remember the last two chapters of the book of Joshua, he is giving these speeches before the people. Well, now that the people have divided into their tribes and have acquired their land, he gives them these parting words before he dies. And he tells them to stay fast to the words that he has told them, that Moses has told them, and ultimately what God has told them. And of course, his famous line in 24:15, "As for me, my house will serve the Lord." If you want to serve the gods of the Canaanites, if you want to do these things, then you know it's up to you. You have your choice, but I'll serve the Lord. He implores them to reject the idols that they had in their possession. Me and Brother Krafts talked about that a little bit, how it seemed that they did have idols collected. They may have not been worshiping them, but it seemed to be part of the loot from their battles that they have won. So he just says, expel that from your possessions. So as they are going in, he says that to make sure that they are not influenced by the people of the land. And we'll see how that turns so quickly here in just a moment. How were the children of Israel supposed to move into the land of Canaan? Like we just said, Joshua told them to be faithful and to go into the land and to not mingle with the inhabitants of Canaan. And we see how God's plan is for them to move into Canaan in Exodus, Deuteronomy, and even a passage in Joshua. I'll just hit the high points of these passages. Exodus 23, "You shall make no covenant with them, nor with gods. They shall not dwell in your land, lest they make a sin, lest they make you sin against me. For if you serve their gods, it will surely be a snare to you." Deuteronomy 7, 2 through 6. A point in there says, "You shall conquer them and utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them, nor show mercy to them, nor shall you make marriages with them." And he goes on to say, "You shall destroy their altars, break down their sacred pillars, cut down their wooden images, and burn their carved images with fire." Deuteronomy 7:16, you shall destroy all the peoples whom the Lord God, whom the Lord your God delivers over to you. 7:24-26, "You will destroy their name from under heaven. No one shall be able to stand against you until you have destroyed them. You shall utterly detest it and utterly abhor it, for it is an accursed thing." Deuteronomy 9:1-3, into that passage says, "He will destroy them and bring them down before you, so you shall drive them out and destroy them quickly, as the Lord has said to you." Deuteronomy 11, "No man shall be able to stand against you. The Lord your God will put the dread of you and the fear of you upon all the land where you tread, just as he has said to you." And then finally, Deuteronomy 7:20-24, and verse 22, he says, "And the Lord your God will drive out those nations before you little by little, and you will be unable to destroy them at once, lest the beasts of the fields become too numerous for you." It's a point Brent made last couple classes ago. So it's been pointed out many, many times God's intention of what these people are going to do to the inhabitants of Canaan. And Joshua leads this these northern and southern campaigns where they have really broken the back of the stronghold of Canaan. They really got a good foothold, and they now are dominating this new territory. And it's up to, as that last passage says, it's up to these tribes to take out the villages and the small areas, as we've mentioned a few times now. And it's up to these tribes to really purify the land by being rid of the inhabitants of the area. So as we go into this, just to point this out, this little map has the tribe areas, and we'll refer to this throughout the night. The judges, we won't get into actually naming the judges tonight, but I did put them up here of what we have listed that goes along with the Waldron's curriculum, and where we will mention all these: Othniel, Ehud, Shamgar, Deborah, Gideon, Abimelech, Tola, Jer, Jephthah, Uzzah, Elon, Abdon, Samson, Eli, and Samuel. We'll talk about all of them and some really gruesome stories in these passages, but showing the just disobedient, or the just judgment that God puts on the children of Israel and those surrounding Canaanites. Okay, so in chapter 1, verse 1, we start on a high note. You know, sometimes we go into passages and we kind of turn a corner. We've started another topic, and it says, but then this happened. And then it's kind of a downfall. Thankfully, you know, right here at the very beginning anyway, it's kind of on a good high note. Joshua has passed away, but he left them with I said this a couple times, it's a good time to be an Israelite. They've really had a lot of victories, and they've got this great faith. They see this great leader of Joshua. And now we see in verse 1 of Judges 1, after the death of Joshua, the people of Israel inquired of the Lord, who shall go up first for us against Canaanites to fight against them? So verse 1 is really nice. They're already asking the Lord, what should we do? The leader is gone. What do we do now? And God goes on and says, Judah shall go up. Behold, I have given the land into his hand. So he appoints Judah and Simeon to go up into the territories that they're lodged to fight against the Canaanites. And they'll go into these territories. Simeon with them in verse 4, Judah went up and the Lord gave the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hand. And they defeated 10,000 of them in Bezek. So we'll talk about some of these victories that they have here. Some interesting stories kind of sprinkled in, one being right here at the beginning. Verse 5, they found Adonibezek at Bezek and fought against him and defeated the Canaanites and the Perizzites. Adonibezek fled, but they pursued him and caught him and cut off his thumbs and his big toes. And Adonibezek said, 70 kings with their thumbs and their big toes cut off used to pick up scraps under my table, as I have done. So God repaid me. And they brought him to Jerusalem, and he died there. Kind of a unique story about this guy losing his thumbs and his big toes. So he can't get around very well, and he can't wield a sword very easily. And it just kind of cripples him and makes him paralyzed in some areas, at least of ease to defeat anything. And he has been a victim of what punishment or wickedness he's done to, what, 70 kings. So this area of belonging to Judah and Simeon, we go back to this map here. Judah and Simeon are now in charge to take care and to take out the cities here in their allotted area. And this is where we get all the good news of their successes so far. Any comments before we talk about the cities that they go into? Yeah, Brent mentions it's God that's in verse 2, how God is the one who has given the land into his hand, talking about Judah. That I love how scripture, where God is speaking in past tense, is as good as done. And it's not the people that have done it on their own, but they are instruments that God has used to fulfill his purpose. And remember, this is all a fulfillment of the promise that was made to Abraham, to Isaac, and Jacob. We're seeing this fulfillment of all of this coming to pass. So all these places that are mentioned are in Judah and Simeon's region, except for Jerusalem and Bezek. And the Waldrons have some assumptions about how that could be tied together with their region, maybe a retreat from the Adonai-Bezek back toward his area, just to give you an idea. Jerusalem was on the list for Judah and Simeon. They took it and burned the city. Then the two tribes were ready to deal with the rest of the Canaanites with their own territory. They struck Canaanites in the hill country, in the Negev and the Shephelah. So here are those areas, the Negev and Shephelah. Shephelah is in a valley just between the hill country where Jerusalem and near Jericho are, and the valley here of Shephelah between the hill country and the coastal plains, and the Negev being the arid areas, the more desert areas. What do we know about the Negev or Negev area? Where have we heard that before? Just for the fun of it. Say it again. Okay, it's in Genesis. We know, didn't Abraham go down that way? And so these are territories that we are familiar with, that some of them are. We'll also talk about cities that we've never heard of up until this point. But then we will also mention cities that will be crucial areas in future passages, even in the later books of the Old Testament. So there's some of this that gets a little bit dense. Dense only in that it's kind of a list format, the way that it goes about listing all the victories and then the failures. So let's look here in verse 8 through 10. The men of Judah fought against Jerusalem and captured it and struck it with the edge of the sword, excuse me, and set the city on fire. And afterward, the men of Judah went down and to fight against the Canaanites who lived in the hill country, in the Negev, in the lowland. And Judah went against the Canaanites who lived in Hebron. Now the name of Hebron was formerly Kiriath Arba, and they defeated Sheshai and Ammon and Talmai. So these are significant cities. Does anyone know off the top of their head why those are significant cities? That now that these are cities being defeated. And we'll see that in the Hebron region, that Caleb was really the spearhead to these attacks. Anybody know what those cities are connected to in particular? They were descendants of Anak. So these are giant people. These cities were mentioned specifically in Numbers 13 and in verse 22. This is when, if you remember, the 12 tribes go into the land of Canaan to spy out the land. And 10 come back with a good report or bad report? Bad report. And 2, who were the 2 that came out with a good report? Joshua and Caleb. And it's really refreshing to see how Caleb is the one who is now going to be really directing the efforts, he and presumably people with him, into Horeb. But these areas, Horeb, Ammon, Sheshai, and Talmai, if you look in verse 22 of chapter 13 in Numbers, they went into Negev and came to those cities, and the descendants of Anak were there. Hebron was built 7 years before Zoan in Egypt. So these are the specific cities. These are the cities where the giants were. You know, what did they say that they were compared to the people of these cities? What were the Israelites in comparison to those people? They were grasshoppers, because these were giants. These were giants. Yeah, it was a land flowing with milk and honey, grapes, you know, the size of volleyballs, I don't know, just massive, great things in the land. But they were, it was a land with giants, and they would surely lose. And they unfortunately listened to those 10 spies who had no faith. And now one of the two, the one that's passed away, Joshua, and the other one, Caleb, having the faith, now goes into these cities that said, we can defeat the people. We may be grasshoppers, you know. That, he didn't say that, but they go in and defeat these people. And we see the fulfillment of that faith way back when, 40 years earlier, with Joshua and Caleb. This passage here in from 11 to 15 is also mentioned in Joshua 15, 13 through 9. From there, they went against the inhabitants of Debir, and the name of Debir was formerly Kirath-Shepher. And Caleb said, he who attacks Kirath-Shepher and captures it, I will give him Aksa, my daughter, for a wife. And Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, captured it, and he gave him Aksa as his daughter for a wife. When she came to him, she urged him to ask her father for a field, and she dismounted from her donkey. And Caleb said, "What do you want?" And she said, "Give me blessings, since you have sent me the land of Negeb. Give me also springs of water." And Caleb gave her the upper springs and lower springs. Just wanted to connect those stories. And that's mentioned also in Joshua 15. The cities that we'll show here are now listed that they successfully overtake. Moses' father-in-law went up with the people of Judah, this is verse 16, from the city of palms into the wilderness of Judah, which lie in Negeb near Arad, and they went and settled with the people. And Judah went with Simeon his brother, and they defeated the Canaanites who inhabited Zephath and devoted it to destruction. So the name of the city was called Horma. So here they go. I circled Hebron first. Horma's right here. They defeated this city so much so that the city was renamed to mean destruction. So they're starting off right. They're taking care of these cities. They go on to defeat Gaza and Ashkelon and Ekron and Debir. I've got these here. And Bethel goes on to Bethel. Now look here in verse 19. And the Lord was with Judah, and he took possession of the hill country. Remember, the hill country is this general area. But he could not drive out the inhabitants of the plain because they had chariots of iron. So we see a shift. What's this shift? What could this be? We don't explicitly read what has changed and with a defeat, but what do you think has changed? Sorry, I'm trying to get my words out. We see the rest of this chapter failures, and we'll mention those here in just a minute. What has changed? They see what? Yeah, so Doug mentions it's just a lack of faith. We see an example of faith being lost. What did they do to chariots in previous battles? Remember, they hamstring the horses. What did they do to the chariots? They destroyed them. They burned them. Can you do that pretty easily to a chariot of iron? So there's a pivot here, and we go from faith to doubt. And with God's promise and with faith is salvation. This is a little type out that Tracy and I have talked about. With faith and God's promise, then salvation will come. But with God's promise is going to be consistent, and then doubt, we're going to see destruction. Go ahead, Brent. Yes. Yeah. So it's not just we forgot, but it's a result of their doubt and lack of faith is disobedience. So they're commanded to be strong and courageous, you know, and that we don't see that behavior here. So here we have a list of all these failures, unfortunately. From 27 to 36, we see where they could have done it. They could have gone in and it be a success, really starting in verse 21. Let's look at 20, actually. And Hebron was given to Caleb, and Moses said, as Moses has said, and drove out from it the three sons of Anak. But the people of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites who lived in Jerusalem. So the Jebusites have lived with the people of Benjamin in Jerusalem to this day. Is that okay? Was that okay? No. Here's a list of all the cities that did not get wiped out. But I will say this. Look at verse 28. When Israel grew strong, they put the Canaanites to forced labor, but they did not drive them out completely. What's wrong with that? But they made them slaves. Is that not, isn't it ultimately work for the Lord? It's still disobedience. Maybe good intentions, but it's wrong. We see this this lack of faith by this disobedience. Yes, we'll see how their influence really penetrates, so much so that they become, like we see here in verse 28, the Canaanites became slaves. Verse 30, they became slaves. Verse 33, they were forced labor. 35, the Amorites were forced labor. And then ultimately, the Israelites were a second thought. They were the afterthought. They were the Canaanites, and then the Israelites were allowed to dwell with the Canaanites. What can we gather from that information? How does that apply to us? As obvious as it may be, what applications can we draw from that for us today? So it's obedience is 100%. It's not. We don't adjust our obedience and adjust our faith to fit our convenience or our taste on things. Yeah, Brent mentions God could have done all the miraculous things he's done before, hornets and water and disassembling their chariots, but he used the Israelites as a tool for their own faith's sake. They could have, that's the real proof of their faith. Is that obedience. That's the real proof of their love. The same way that God could just say, you know what, clean slate, you know, you've been saved once, so you're always saved. There's no need for faith other than that one time. We can easily apply that to us today, but it takes us being an instrument of the Lord by acting by faith, grace through faith. Right. So God puts Israel to the test to check their obedience, to make sure that they're going to follow and fulfill not only this promise, but the way within the terms he said it would be fulfilled. If we, and not to turn this into a sermon, but we're to get rid of sin in our lives. We're to get rid of it at all measures. We're not to let it mingle in with our lives and to let it have influence on us. Well, I'm gonna have it as a, I don't know, a good metaphor for a slave to Canaanites and sin to us, but it's not gonna affect me. I'm in charge of that instead of purging it from my life completely. I'm in charge. I've got control over that. I can control that sinful behavior. It's not our strength that we have to rely on. Thank God it's not. It's the Lord's strength and ability. And if it were up to us, we all know that we would fail just as the Israelites are on this slippery slope here of failing. It's not their strength. You know, if they had really put that faith, put their faith in God and wiped them out, it would have been okay. In the same way, we've got to totally obliterate sin from our lives, not let it have any influence with us, because the Israelites become slaves ultimately. In the first five verses of Judges, we see this correction and enlightenment of their disobedience. Let's read these five verses here. Now the angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim, and he said, I brought you up from Egypt and brought you into the land that I swore to give to your fathers. I said, I will never break my covenant with you. And you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall break down their altars, but you have not obeyed my voice. What is this you have done? So now I say, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall become thorns in your side, and their God shall be a snare to you. As soon as the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the people of Israel, the people lifted up their voices and wept, and they called the name of that place Bochim, and they sacrificed there to the Lord. I assume it's pronounced Bochim. It means weepers. So we see a lot of new names given to different locations based on situations that have happened there, the destruction and the weepers. Okay, so someone quickly summarize those five verses for me, or tell me what just happened. So they've failed over and over and over and over again with all of these cities that we mentioned here. And then what happens? What intervention is there? Yeah, Oscar mentions the consistency of God's judgment. You know, he doesn't change. He doesn't. This may have been the people that entered the land of Canaan, and these weren't the same people who tested the Lord in the wilderness. Exactly, it's the children of them, right? So there's not a reset button on the way God handles these people. God still is going to be firm with His word and be consistent and follow through with what He has said. That applies to us today, you know. Just because we are a generation here, the same kind of stipulations that God had on the church of the first century applies to us today. And so with God's people, they get this lesson learned, and they understand that now they will not be able to enjoy life as they have the last several years or so, at least coming into the land of Canaan. Yeah, Mike mentions the imperfect old law, not God's side being imperfect, but the failure of the people not being able to uphold that end of the bargain, that end of the law that God did on His side. We see a lot of fulfillments of promises, things that Moses said verbatim in Deuteronomy 7. He talks about the punishments if they do not drive out the people, if they don't purify the land of the Canaanites. And we see I almost get this sense, just lackadaisical, you know, they've got so many victories under their belt, and then they hit the one road bump with the iron chariots. That seems to be a pivotal point back in verse 19, that this doubt arises in their mind. Maybe it is, maybe it isn't. Maybe there's some other reason that doubt came into their mind. But, you know, I don't know. I get it. I almost get emotional thinking about, man, if Joshua had been there, if Joshua said, it doesn't matter if these chariots are iron or if they're stone or wood, you know, whatever. I just think about what change there would have been. But we do see the victory that Caleb gets to follow through. Just like we planned, Doug makes my next point here. He mentioned the cycle that the Israelites fall into. And this seems to be kind of the introduction to their issues. They sin. They are oppressed in some way. Sin here in the situation, their doubt. I keep coming back to the chariots of iron. But their sin ultimately was their faithlessness. They're oppressed by all of these losses. And we'll see this cycle over and over and over and over again with the judges, with the judges in the very near chapters. They are oppressed and they repent. They cry out where we are right now, crying out. God sends a deliverer and there is peace in the land for some time. Then that gets old for some reason, like we do as just stupid humans. We get tired of good times and we go back to sin. We get tired of the peace and that surpasses all understanding, and we fall to sin again. Yes, yeah, so Brother Richter mentions I'm going to go back to this very first slide, actually. Brother Richter mentions the The judges were not isolated to any particular region, area, but they were really all the way up from Dan down to Beersheba. They were all over the area and different points of time. So they, you know, one area that would be getting a message from one of these judges that another region wouldn't hear because they just had a judge sometime before. So it kind of comes in this ebbs and flow of obedience and disobedience, but ultimately covering the entirety of the tribal region. In the Bible school, Greg Chandler, who we'll get to hear in a few weeks. Sorry, I'm skipping all the way to this end here, just so we can have this visual. Greg Chandler taught, I think it's eighth grade. I don't know if you remember. I think it was eighth grade Bible. And his message that he said the message of these judges was turn or burn. And that's the message that we'll hear soon. And that's the deliverance part somewhere around here. Turn or burn. And they get delivered. But this ongoing cycle really gets frustrating to read about the children of Israel just constantly falling and being picked back up. Any comments at all from any of the? Well, we have of course tonight Wednesday, Sunday. Tracy will be bringing us a couple of chapters from Judges, and then the following Wednesday, a week from tonight, will be our singing night. Then we will have another Sunday, Tracy. And then we'll have another Wednesday off for the gospel meeting. So we'll have some staggered lessons here. But I hope that you're having some opportunity to be able to read ahead based on your syllabus. If you don't have a syllabus, let Tracy or myself know, and we'll get you one. It would be good to have some more conversation throughout the class so that you come ready to know what's going to happen, and you've already got some preloaded thoughts, and maybe you had some better, deeper analogies about an iron chariot that I couldn't scrape up. So any other thoughts or comments or complaints, you can ask Doug at any point tonight, and he'll be happy to make the points that I didn't make. Okay, thank you for your attention. Some nights I'm just dying because I have no time at all, and now I end right on time. So thanks for your attention, and we'll pick back up Sunday morning, Lord willing.